This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2. The text that I've chosen for us to look at this morning begins in verse number 11 and goes to the end of the chapter. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached. And what did He preach? He preached what? Peace. He preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the, what class? Cornerstone. Love that verse. I interrupted it though. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Lord God, there is so much for us to mine out of this text. Though time does not permit all of what is here for us today, Spirit of God, I ask you that you will instill and impress upon our hearts the big idea of this text. And I especially cry out right now for those who all of this is just overwhelming to them, not even really sure what all of this is about. I pray that, Spirit of God, you will open the eyes of their heart, that they may understand the gospel, that they may understand who Christ is, what their life has been made for, and that the believers who are here will be willing to put aside all their idolatry and greed and arrogance and self-righteousness and bank on you alone. Commit themselves to freshly and newly abandoning themselves to making the gospel known, whether it's across the street or around the world. Impress your heart upon us. And this morning we lift up Jerry and Kelly and the believers in Ukraine because of the election going on right now and the consequence of what may take place with that. We ask that whatever happens, that it will result in the gospel being more clearly understood in that nation, more people coming to faith in Christ to join with the saints one day to gather around the throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I'm preaching on one of the glorious results of the gospel. And in so doing, I'm attempting to convince you logically and propositionally, even while I cry out to the Spirit of God, to compel you spiritually so that you will treasure God above all else. And that you will see that we treasure God when we treasure Christ and His gospel above everything else. Because the gospel is the only means by which God has reconciled sinners to Himself and reconciled sinners to each other. So you know what? It doesn't really matter where you have come from, what you have done. It doesn't matter how moralistic you are. It doesn't matter how proud you are of your self-righteousness, how you used to think of yourself. All of us, and turning away from those things, find in God our soul's deepest needs and our most personal desires satisfied and overwhelmed with His joy. And I want you to be convinced down in the heart level of your desires and affections that Christ is not only dependable, I want you to be convinced that Christ is desirable. And furthermore, I'm seeking to convince you that this is what drives missions. Because we long for people from every tribe and language and nation to be satisfied with Christ, with us. And with us, and we with them, to join as one body, even as we wait for and long for the day when we gather around the throne of the Lamb and worship Him who reigns forever and ever. I don't want you to see the gospel as simply a ticket out of hell, though there's truth to that. I don't want you to see Christ as simply a crutch for a broken life or a key that somehow unlocks the door for successful living, whatever that is. I want you to see Christ for who He is. He is the sovereign, eternal Redeemer whose sinless life, whose sacrificial death so completely satisfied the wrath of God that should have been poured out upon you and me. I want you to see that Christ took that wrath so completely. He paid the penalty of your sin so thoroughly that every single person who comes to Him by faith alone is decisively and completely secured in the salvation of Christ. So that, I want you to see that so clearly, so that you look at Christ and you say, I'm in. I want that. I gotta have that. Because when you come by faith alone to Christ like that, you are rescued from hopelessness, rescued to hope, rescued from isolation, rescued to a family, rescued from your sin, rescued to His righteousness, rescued from hell, saved to glory. That's what Ephesians is about. That's what's going on in this particular chapter, chapter 2. Because Ephesians is about the gospel-based people of God. And what Paul does is begins chapter 1 with a beautiful explanation of what God has done for you in Christ. You could read through that chapter and you find out He has chosen you. He has predestined you. He has adopted you. He has redeemed you. He has sealed you by the Spirit. And it's just as if Paul just gets so overwhelmed with all of that that he ends chapter 1 with a prayer. He prays for these believers that they would know the hope to which they have been called. That they would know the inheritance that they have received. That they would know the power that He has promised. And so it is that hope and that inheritance is what He unpacks here in chapter 2. And He does so in chapter 2 in two paragraphs. And these two paragraphs, I want you to see them, they are really a mirror of each other.
And what we have here is in verses 1 through 10 an outline that looks just like the text that we read in verses 11 through 22. He talks about our natural condition, what it was, how hopeless we were, how dead in Christ, how dead in our sins we were. And then he talks about in verse 4 and in verse 13, God's intervention, how God rescues us. And then what is the purpose of that? And what is the result of that? And I want you to see that this is more than just writing style and layering of an argument that Paul makes in this text. It is a format that's helpful for you to understand so that we see the intended outcome of the gospel. We see the purpose and the result of it in our lives. Because for so many of you, you have been raised being taught that if you just pray this prayer, repeat these words after me, then you'll get to go to heaven. And in this chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, there's a very critical verse. Verse 8 and verse 9 that speaks to that. But that verse doesn't sit there in isolation of the rest of the story. I want you to see the whole picture. I want you to see what God is doing and why He has rescued you from darkness into light. It is this truth that God is the fountain and the source and the wellspring of our salvation, implies that God is the fountain, the source, and the wellspring of our joy. He is the ultimate good. He is the absolute satisfaction, and He rightfully calls us to pursue Him above all else. And so we pursue the glory of God and our joy all at the same time by believing, embracing His gospel. Those two pursuits, the glory of God and your joy, are inseparable. You cannot pursue the glory of God without pursuing your joy. And the only way you can really pursue your joy is by pursuing the glory of God. And you can't pursue the glory of God apart from the gospel. So when I'm preaching the gospel for you, I am preaching for your joy as I'm preaching for His glory. And you know what missions is? It's the call that we give to people across the street and around the world to pursue their joy in the glory of God. That's what drives us. We pursue the glory of God by telling them of the only means by which they can know God. We pursue the glory of God, and we pursue the glory of God and our joy by giving of our children to missions, by giving of ourselves to ministry, by living before this world with unity and purity and integrity, by doing gospel-driven deeds of mercy, by giving our finances to support the gospel, by giving our energy to service, by praying regularly, passionately for the gospel, by giving our life and our breath in making Christ known. And this text gives you a major reason why your pursuing your joy in God is not only logical and reasonable, it is imperative. Because the gospel is so fine, it is so complete, it is so powerful, it is so sufficient, it is so enduring, it is so indestructible, it is so beautiful, it is so compelling that we have this. We've been celebrating missions. We are extolling missions because gospel-based missions makes much of Jesus. And there is no one, there is nothing that is greater than He. He is the one whom the myriads will worship. He is the Lamb whose throne one day will be surrounded with thousands upon thousands upon thousands who will cry out, and together they will say that which is true, but that which is right now being lied about in this world, that which is being cursed about, that which is being denied, they will say finally together as one, that which is true: Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Redeemer. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is the Lamb who is worthy to receive all glory and power and dominion and authority and blessing and worship and praise. And what that means is that Jesus Christ is worth all my energy in making Him known. Jesus Christ is worth all my attention, my devotion, my love, my trust, my mind, my voice, my strength, my will, my finances, my singing, my future, my very soul. Some of you struggle with that. Some of you are bothered by passionate worship. Why? Some of you are bothered by radical obedience and total devotion. Why? You think Christ went to the cross so you would have a $1.50 of Him? You'd have enough of Jesus to ease your conscience, to give you a ticket out of hell, and that's it. You think that's what this is about? I say this in love. But there are idols in your heart that hold you back from treasuring Christ above all. Some of you hold back, you claim, because you don't want to be seen as a fanatic. And the truth is, you're already a fanatic. But you're a fanatic about lesser things. Lesser things have your affections. Lesser gods hold captive your worship. You've given yourself to other pleasures, other pursuits. Whether it's your job, whether it's your possessions, whether it's your retirement, whether it's your hobbies, lesser things are destined to perish. They are like the flowers of the field. Lesser goals have laid claim to your heart. Look at who God is. Look at our Savior. Look closely at the gospel like you would a precious gem, like you would look at a rose and look at it carefully and take it in, study it, and let the beauty of the gospel capture your heart. See with me that nothing compares to the power and the humbling effect and the soul-raising, heart filling reality of the gospel. And that's what I want you to see in this text. That's what's on display here. Four things. Number one, remember what you were. Two times in verses 11 and 12, we are told to remember. Remember what our condition used to be. Because it helps us understand how wonderful God's grace is to us through Christ. And in remembering, or calling us to remember, Paul uses five different expressions that describe our lives before Christ. I try to emphasize them as I read them. He says in verse 12, remember that you were, number one, separated from Christ. Number two, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, strangers to the covenants of promise. Number four, having no hope. Number five, without God. These expressions all relate to each other, and they relate to us as they paint a picture of isolation and disconnection and loneliness with no identity and complete despair. In the last couple of weeks, our hearts have been gripped about what has taken place in Haiti. One of the things that captures our attentions and just rips our hearts is the images of children who no longer have a home and who no longer have a family. They don't have a place to belong. I read this weekend that as a consequence of that, that women and young girls who are without the protection of male figures in their life are vulnerable, being raped. It's a horrific situation with just a total breakdown of security. We know what happens to children like this. So often they grow up to be abused and to become abusers, because gangs thrive on children like this. Gangs are really not a family, but they are the only family that some of these kids will have. We know it even from our own immediate surroundings. In order to be with at least somebody who will accept them, somebody who will give them a place to stay, somebody who will take them in, kids will do anything in order to be accepted. They will do horrific things in order to find some kind of acceptance. And they will do terrible atrocities in order to earn the right to be part of that gang. And that cycle of violence continues. Apart from Christ, we have no family. Apart from Christ, our condition is worse than that. We are the people that Paul spoke of in verse number 2 of this chapter. Sons of disobedience. We don't have a real home to belong. And these five expressions that are read at the beginning of there in verse 12 are obviously focusing upon Gentile believers who have not heard the gospel. But the picture is so much more of speaking of one's own spiritual condition rather than something that is simply ethnic. Remember what you were. If you've come to faith in Christ, Paul isn't asking us to remember this in order to make us feel guilty or weighted down. This is not so that we will move back into the darkness and feel like we owe God some kind of a payment for our rescue. Neither do we look around our own condition in a self-righteous and smug manner, feeling that now we are better off than others, so that we can somehow puff ourselves up as a result of that. No, we look back so that we can rightfully see how rich the grace of God really is. Verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Not a result of works. Will you say that with me? Not a result of works. We can say those words. It is so hard for our hearts to accept that. Because we all find within ourselves reasons why we're just a tad better. We're just a cut above somebody else. No, we aren't. We are the vile, helpless, hopeless sinner who's got nothing. And if you don't understand that, you don't have Christ. If you're holding on to your self-righteousness, if you're thinking that somebody else needs more grace than you, you don't understand the gospel. It's not by works. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. You can't be born into that physically. You've got to be born spiritually. So what is the gift? What is the gift of God? What is this gift? The gift is your being saved through faith. And this gift is not of your own doing. Salvation is part of that gift, and the faith to believe it is the other part of that gift. He not only accomplished your salvation, He gave you the faith so that you would believe it in order that He could apply it to your life. That is how much He loves you. He didn't leave it to chance. It is a salvation that is so precious that God didn't leave it to any kind of chance that you would come to it. He secured it and brought it home to your hearts.
Remember what you were leads us to remembering how God intervened. Your life was like a play, hopeless, wasted, lonely, isolated, and then God took the script and He rewrote it. He changed the play and He became the director. That's God's intervention. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive with Christ." That same thought is echoed now in verse number 13. It starts the same way. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." This is the BAM clause. This is Paul describing our spiritual carjacking by God. "No, you're not driving that way. We're going this way, and I'm taking the wheel." That Paul describes what happened to us in verse 4 theologically. It's called regeneration, being born again. Born again is technically not praying a prayer, asking Jesus into your heart. Being born is something that happens to you. It's not something you do. Being made alive spiritually is the moment the Spirit of God breathes life into your cold heart and awakens your desires for Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why I have to preach the gospel. Because what the Spirit of God does in the proclamation of the gospel, whether that be singing the gospel or witnessing the gospel or proclaiming the gospel in this kind of a form, the Spirit of God accompanies the preaching and the sending of the gospel, and He takes it to the heart and He breathes into that cold, dead heart life. And the person who is cold and unresponsive in hearing the gospel has the eyes of their heart awakened, and they see Christ in the new light, and they say, "That's who I love. That's who I trust." That's what it means to be born again. And the result of that carjacking is seen in verse 13. "You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus." Oh, that's a powerful prepositional phrase, isn't it? Verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This bringing you near is not a cheap event. The price that was paid to bring you near was paid in full by Christ. Now again, I don't think Paul is saying this in order to beat you down, to make you feel discouraged, weighted down by that reality. Yes, it was an incredible price that Christ paid. But as Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 12, He did it for the joy that was set before Him. I find this truth to be almost impossible for me personally to grasp. You and I are part of the joy that motivated Christ to endure the cross. Have you ever considered that? Bringing you near is so important to Him. It is so satisfying to Him. And such a cause for joy that He looked forward to that while enduring the cross. He went through that cross to bring you near. And He knew the joy of His satisfaction in having you near motivated Him be faithful all the way to the end. He knew how seriousness our lostness was. He knew how deep our sin is, so much more than we understand it. We still don't realize the enormous gap that exists between us and God. He does, and He bridged that gap. He was able to accomplish this. That's why verse 14 says, He Himself is our peace. Now, when we think of peace, we think of the absence of war. But this peace is so much more than that. This is more of like the Hebrew peace, the shalom, the soundedness, the wholeness, the completeness, the living with God's blessing being poured out upon you. As my people, as my flock, as my sheep, I want this for you. I want this soundedness, this wholeness, this experiencing of the blessing of God on your life. I have prayed for that for you this week, even as I was preparing this portion of the sermon. I want you to grow in your understanding and your experience of this. This is why I have to preach the gospel to you, even though many of you have already believed. Notice the participle phrases that would go along with this. He Himself is our peace. Who made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. That doesn't sound real peaceful, does it? And later in verse 16, Paul speaks of Christ as killing the hostility. What I want you to understand is the peace that Christ made with God the Father was made as the result of violence. Violence that He received upon Himself. The price of peace with God was made by the greatest payment, offered by the greatest giver, who paid the greatest price because of the greatest treasure of infinite worth. Your peace with God was purchased by such a treasure of inestimable value that its effect is of inestimable impact. Thrown a lot at you this morning. I know. It's like drinking out of a fire hose. There's so much here. Let me put this together. Because there is a point. Verse 14. Christ is our peace, who has made us both one. I take that to mean that both Gentiles, verse 11, and Jews, verse 11, have been brought together and forged into one new man called the church. And the way that forging took place, the basis of that was accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross, because in His perfect sacrifice of Himself, He fulfilled the law. And I believe that Paul there is referring in verse 15 to the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law that was supposed to reveal to the Jewish people their need of a Savior. But instead it became something that they became arrogant about and said, hey, we got the law, you don't have the law, we're better than you. And so their arrogance created such a division between them and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles said, I don't want to be like you, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. And the Gentiles themselves were participating in so much gross idolatry that it gave the Jews an excuse to look down upon them. There's a huge racial, ethnic division, spiritual division between Jews and Gentiles. But now, both Jews and Gentiles have been carjacked by the grace of God. And both people who were cut off from Christ because of sin are now not only brought to Christ, but are coming to Christ, and they're coming to each other. Now, I want you to think this morning of what, in your mind, in this world right now, is the most extreme condition of animosity between two people groups. There's a bunch of them going on, but I want you to... Would you agree with me that right at the very top would be the Arabs and the Jews? I mean, when you have a group of nations that have sworn together for the destruction of the nation of Israel, and you have got a nation that possesses nuclear
warheads and have said, you attack us, we're taking you off, we're responding by taking you off the map. I would say that there's just a tad bit of tension right there, huh? Tonight I want you to see, those of you that are here at 5 o'clock, I want you to see what the gospel is doing in Israel. There are churches in Israel that are preaching the gospel where Arabs who had committed themselves to the destruction of Jews got their lives hijacked by Jesus, and Jews who were committed to the destruction of Arabs got their lives hijacked by Jesus. And they've come together in the church. And now an Arab has a brother who is a Jew that is more precious to him than other Arabs. And Jews have a brother of an Arab who's more precious to him than any other Jew. Only the gospel can do that. That's what we're about. God hijacked your life. By grace, through faith, He saved you from sin, saved you from hopelessness, saved you from isolation, saved you from no family, saved you from Satan as your father, saved you from despair, saved you from meaninglessness, saved you from materialism, saved you from empty philosophies, saved you from self-righteousness, saved you from worshiping traditions, saved you from wasting your life, saved you to His righteousness, saved you to hope, saved you to His family, the church, saved you to Him as your Father, saved you to joy, saved you to significance, saved you to meaning, saved you to truth, saved you to a life full of purpose and eternal value, because He saved you to His kingdom, along with people out of every tribe and language and nation. I want you to look around you this morning and rejoice. In the middle of verse 15 is the purpose clause. The middle of verse 15, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You know, I just get the impression that when Paul was writing this, that if he had a computer, that his fingers would not be able to keep up with his brain. You know what I mean? I mean, there's just so much is pouring out of him right here. The result of God's purposes was that Jews who had the law, who used that as an excuse to be self-righteous, the Jews who initially did not admit their sin, Gentiles who didn't have the law, both of these groups were without a Savior. These two groups, being both enemies of God, were now reconciled through Christ. They are one. You see, in Christ, there are not Jews and Gentiles. There's only sinners who've been rescued, loners who have found a home, former self-righteous and religious snobs who've discovered their own shame and discovered a Savior. It is out of these two that Christ has made one. I love that phrase, thereby killing the hostility. The death of Christ killed the hostility that existed between God and man. The death of Christ absorbed, used up the wrath of God against my sin. There's nothing left for me to pay. When I, by faith, trust in Christ as my Redeemer and my Savior, my sin is completely removed. My guilt is completely removed. I'm credited with His righteousness. This is a soul-changing, life-changing, eternity-shaking event. The reconciliation between you and God is not just a, well, let's agree to disagree sort of a thing. No. God now treats you as His son. God views you as His own. God is crazy about His kids. Christ's death killed the hostility. If Christ
killed the hostility, it means it can't come back. It's dead. And so in verse 17, what does Christ do? He comes and He preaches. And what does He preach? Peace. And He preaches peace to the Gentiles and peace to the Jews. It's the same message. It's the same gospel, same Savior, same promise, same hope, same future, same family. And we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. That means that your Father is my Father. It means we're both part of the same family. And what do you do with that? And that's how the chapter concludes, verses 19 through 22. You just rejoice in your new citizenship because you're no longer strangers or aliens. You belong here. And those are not just words on the front door of this building to make you feel good. You belong here because Christ has given you an invitation that is sealed with His blood, inviting you to come and take His gift of salvation and live in it. This is the implications of this are so vast. But I simply want to leave you this morning with why this is the heart of missions, because we who are slaves, who are guilty, who are homeless, who have found redemption, found justification, and found the Father and found His family, are simply telling others there's room at the table. There's room at the table for you. I'm going to ask the men to assemble in the back, be ready to serve communion this morning. And in a moment, the choir is going to sing a song of invitation to come to the table. And I want you to understand that the choir is not speaking of the table of communion, but speaking of the offer of salvation that Christ has given to you and is calling you to accept this. The implications of which we enjoy even as we fellowship this morning as believers and taking the cup, taking the bread, which reminds us the basis upon which Christ secured our salvation for our fellowship with Him and with each other.